Let us now turn again to the book of Acts as we work our way through this wonderful church history, divinely inspired early church history. And we come to the third chapter. And we will read the entirety of this chapter this morning. Will you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord, the Word of God, perfect, established in the heavens, eternal, that Word that comes to us from Thine own divine counsels in eternity past, decreed for us that our feet may be well established, that those saved by grace may continue to walk in the way, that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would, by the powerful application of the Word through the Spirit's application, would have their hearts opened, even as Lydia of old, whose heart the Lord opened. And so, Heavenly Father, open hearts this morning and continue to illumine our understanding, and grant that our hearts may be melted in utter humility before the throne of grace, and that the Word of the Lord will do its perfect work in the lives of each of us in this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. The third chapter of the book of Acts. This is the Word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, we have here a simple but powerful narrative, a miracle. You will recall in verse 43 of this chapter, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Miracles were signs. They were pointers, pointing away from themselves to the one behind the miracle, to God himself, to the Lord Jesus. And this miracle provides an occasion for this apostolic sermon, this presentation of good news. The miracle and sermon exalt the ascended Christ. The sermons in Acts are always gripping and instructive and always Christ-centered. But before looking at the sermon, let's first see, this is first, the miracle performed. We find this in the first 10 verses. These apostles, Peter and John, went up to the temple to pray. Christians were gathering, these Jewish Christians were gathering in the temple, even though they were not participating in the sacrificial system, they were gathering for prayer. It was the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, but the sacrifice had no value because Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was intended by the types and shadows of the law. Jesus died as the sacrifice for sinners once for all. One man was about to find out for himself the sacrifice of Christ was completely efficacious. Do you know that? Do you know that there is only one sacrifice for sin? Do you know for yourselves this one who shed his blood that is sufficient for the sins of all? Do you know that this Jesus Christ, that his blood is sufficient to remove the sins of all who believe? Well, here's a poor man at the entrance at the beautiful gate. He was lame. He had never walked. He was carried daily to the beautiful gate, which was probably the gate that Josephus describes, the Corinthian bronze gate that he says was so beautiful, overlaid with gold and silver, that it excelled all the other nine gates in the temple. And there this man, this crippled man, begged. You see the contrast, don't you? His life of poverty, there's the gate that is splendorous behind him. And he begged. Deuteronomy 15 taught that there should be no poor among the people of God, but the covenant people of God neglected this man and others like him. And so he begged. It's an imperfect tense, meaning that he was constantly begging. It was ongoing. It was persistent. And among those who came by him on that day, on this wonderful day, he asked Peter and John for alms. Peter and John, fastening their eyes on him, bade him look on us. The man expected alms, but they had no alms to give. And so they said unto him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter, taking him by the right hand, lifted him up, took the needy man, lifted him up, new life surging through his crippled body, and he stood and walked into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, Luke was a physician, as you know, and he uses technical terms for feet and ankles here, for the very bones that were strengthened by God's supernatural intervention into his life. The internal structure of his bones that had not worked were repaired supernaturally and strengthened in this miracle. This was supernatural. No surgery was required. No lengthy physical therapy. He had never before walked on these ankles, on these feet before. Never before had he walked on these legs. I'm so happy for the man as I read this text, and I hope that you are as well. From his mother's womb, he had been lame, and he's overwhelmed. His thankfulness, his joy shows through true faith in the Lord. And he is so happy to walk that he will not stop using that newfound strength. And he leaps and he praises God. Someone has well summarized. He confessed the goodness of God from his heart. He went joyously to worship the Lord. He witnessed to the mercy of the Lord in public. He had a new life to give, to live. His life would never be the same again. Why, this is a picture of conversion, is it not? Do some of you remember when you first came to the Lord? Do you remember that new life that surged through your heart? Do you remember how you wanted to confess and worship and witness, and this new life began to form you into this new person that would be conformed to the image of the Son of God? Oh, never lose that. I do not think that it is at all improper for us to see here a picture of us by nature and our need by grace. Impotent, incapable of saving ourselves, lame, and yes, worse, dead in our trespasses and sins. Have you seen this? Do you know this within? His deeper need was for a relationship with God and with the people of God, even those who had neglected him. He needed to know the God of the covenant, and so do you and I. This man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Note. And the people see him, this man that had been lame from birth, and how many times they had seen this man begging at the gate, beautiful. But in verse 11 of this passage, we read, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. They couldn't help but notice how the man brought Peter and John into the limelight because of this miracle that was done. But it was not Peter and John. It was God. God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his sovereign love. And this miracle becomes an occasion for the message of grace, for them to point away from themselves to the one who performed the miracle, ultimately God himself. This message of grace, do you know this message of grace? Well, here it is. This is the second thing we see. The Messiah proclaimed. It's in verses 12 through 26. The Messiah proclaimed. The healing becomes an opportunity for the apostles to preach Jesus Christ, the good news that is in Jesus. The focus is not on the miracle, it is on Christ. This is truly wonderful, this miracle that took place. But oh, the message of the gospel is more wonderful yet. And so let's look at our Savior proclaimed by Peter. Peter takes this miracle and he turns the attention to Christ and to the gospel. And so we read in verses 13 through 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now notice in these verses how what he says is bookend by God. God glorified his servant Jesus. You delivered him up and you denied him. You denied him and the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the Just One. You killed the Prince or the Author of Life. But God raised him from the dead. It's all about God. So in this sermon, we see first that Peter lays his finger on the sore of fallen human nature. He proclaims our need for the Savior. And in verse 14, when we see, "But you deny the Holy and Righteous One," my emphasis is correct, because in the Greek New Testament, this "you" is in the emphatic position. He's strongly emphasizing, stressing that these to whom he preaches need saving because they are the murderers of the Son of God who came to save sinners. Now, this term "servant" can also be "son." And it's possible that the double sense is implied here, taking us back to Isaiah's suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, but also the son. You denied him. They denied what person? The one who is called the Holy One by Peter. That's Old Testament language for Jehovah. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy." You denied and murdered the Just One. Another divine name or title: "There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior." You murdered the Holy and the Just One. You murdered God incarnate, who came into this world to save us. You delivered him up. You traded him for a murderer. And oh, how this "you" needs for my soul to be in the emphatic position. Because it was my sin that sent him to the cross, my sin that nailed him there. Now, Peter could have done what many a modern preacher might do. He could have smoothed this over. He could have played down sin. Many a sermon preached today when sin and grace, the relationship is not made plain. But Peter does not do this. He wants them to be saved. And if you are to be saved, you must know that you need saving. And so he aims for conversion in preaching by aiming for the conviction of sin. Do you know, have you known the conviction of sin? Have you known your need of the saving grace of God in Christ? Peter is a spiritual surgeon. He says in verse 15, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." You kill the Prince of Life, the author of life. The author of life you put to death. But paradoxically, his life secures life for all who believe in him. The author of life suffered death, but death could not keep him. He rose from the dead, and we are witnesses to the risen Lord, and he is working to save sinners even now. And so he goes on in his sermon, and next he says, note this, that Peter insists that they must face their sin. And so in verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." But this ignorance is sinful ignorance, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you know the Newton hymn? F.F. Bruce quotes it. "Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, my Lord, have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayest live." Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I killed. My sin put him there on that cross. There he, in love and sovereign mercy, bore my sin to save me from my sin. And then in the sermon, note that he constantly points them to Christ. Just in these verses that we have read again together, verses 13 and following, and verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." He's constantly pointing them to Christ. He's Christ-centered. And then following Peter points them to the prophets, to Moses and the prophet Samuel and those who came after Samuel, so that whether Jew or Gentile, to each Christ must be preached and his word honored. Only Jesus can do poor sinners good, and that has been the message of the prophets throughout the centuries. And then in this sermon, Peter calls needy sinners to faith and repentance. You see in verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. The lame man walked, and it was done through the name, the mighty name, the powerful name, the beautiful name, the wonderful name of Jesus Christ." An explicit call to repentance comes in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back from your sins. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The lame man walked. It was done through faith in the name of Jesus. Repent that your sins may be blotted out." And that's still the message, people of God. That your sins may be blotted out, as we heard from Isaiah 43 at the beginning of the service, perhaps even referenced here. The word means to wipe out. The same blood shed is the same blood that wipes out our sin. Marvelous, remarkable. Your sin and mine, the grace of faith and repentance, comes also at the end of the sermon in verse 26. "Unto you, first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." And so there is the call to faith and repentance in this, what probably is a brief recording of a longer sermon. And then he says also in his sermon, there's a glowing and glorious promise that is given to the people of God, to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, this is wonderful, so follow with me. In verses 22 to 25, Peter points again to the Old Testament. He points to the prophets. Why does he point to the prophets? Because he's pointing out that God has a plan for his world, that history has been moving toward this fulfillment, that Jesus was ordained Messiah in eternity past to redeem his fallen world, and there is only one appointed Savior, and it is that Savior who has been planned from eternity to come into this world, and the prophets have spoken because God has a purpose and plan for his world. And this Savior, as he says in verses 19 through 21, will restore the fallen world. Let's start at verse 20 and read these verses. "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days.'" What is the promise that is given in this passage? It is the promise that he will restore this fallen world. Peter says nothing about human reform. Christianity is not about our ability to transform the world in which we live. Only God can save a sinner. It is not about bringing in some human kingdom. It is God's kingdom that has intervened. This is entirely supernatural. The new birth is entirely supernatural. Coming to know God is entirely supernatural. Being a part of the kingdom of God is entirely supernatural. And that kingdom will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. That's what he's preaching. Well, someone says, that's hard for me to believe, that Christ will come again. Wait a minute. What happened to this lame man? This lame man walked. It's a mere picture of what awaits the world. And Jesus rose from the dead. That's the promise of his coming again. It all depends upon this person that you thought you got rid of that you murdered, that you could push aside and never regard again. Oh no, he rose from the dead and we are witnesses to this, and he will come again. And Peter preaches more about this Jesus and the future promise when he says in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Whom heaven must receive. What is this but the once crucified, now risen, ascended Christ? And what is he doing? He is reigning. He is ruling. He is bringing sinners to himself. And in verse 20, Peter says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. He will come and he will reconstitute this fallen world. Why does this world need reconstituting? Need I ask? Do you not live within your own heart, even as a believer in Christ, struggling with temptation and sin? Do you not listen to the news? Notice my quotation marks. Do we not see war and hurt and shame and heartache and brokenness all around us? Why does this world need reconstituting? Because God made it perfect and man's sin has turned it into chaos. Jesus is going to put right what has been defiled by the sin of man. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. As the prophet says, then shall the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And we see in this lame man leaping as an hart just an indicator of what will happen when Jesus comes again and all nature will sing his glory and all of his people free from pain and suffering and most of all free from sin. Free from sin. Well, glory in Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross and who rose again. Glory to God. As we read this passage, glory to God that Peter could preach such a sermon. But now let's look thirdly at the motive exemplified. The motive exemplified. We have seen the miracle performed and the Messiah proclaimed. Now the motive exemplified. The motive is exalting Christ and glorifying God. Notice a couple of verses again. Verses 12 and 13. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And in verse 26, we read, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The motive is exalting Christ and glorifying God and saving sinners. The motive that is exemplified in this sermon, exalting Christ, is the great message of salvation. The gospel went to the Jew first, but also comes to us Gentiles. He has come to bless us by turning us away from our evil deeds. And so the sermon preached Christ, and the miracle was done in Christ's name, in Jesus' name. It was said that Thomas Aquinas visited the Pope, and the Pope took him through and showed him all of the many, many treasures that had been gathered in Rome. And then he said to Aquinas, you see, it can no longer be said, silver and gold have I none. Aquinas is said to have retorted, no, neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You see, riches had come, but the power had gone out. And so it was, so it is, when we glory in anything or anyone other than Jesus, when our goal is self, when our goal is anything or anyone other than Jesus, That thing or idea comes in, but the power of His name, the power of the gospel, goes out. And so we need the Christ-centeredness of this sermon, don't we? We need a Christ-centered message. The church hangs upon this glorious Christ. My Christian life and yours hangs upon what Jesus did. Now, benefit from reflecting upon how very Christ-centered Peter's sermon is. He is called Jesus, Savior, Christ, God's Son, Servant, the Holy One, the Just One, the Suffering Servant, the Greater Than Moses the Prophet, the Davidic King, the Theme of the Prophets, the Seed of Abraham, the One who died on a cross, the One who was raised from the dead, the One who has ascended into heaven, the coming King, the One to whom people must listen, the Object of Faith, the Theme of Repentance. Through Christ is the inheritance of the promise to Abraham, and He is the Author of Life. John Stott said, "The devil cannot endure the exaltation of Jesus Christ, so he stirred up the Sanhedrin to persecute the apostles." We will see that. Yes, yes, we will see that next time. But the glory of God is displayed, and that's what matters. Even the wrath of the devil became an opportunity for this apostle to glorify God. And Peter had not performed the miracle for notoriety, but in the name of Jesus, that Jesus might be glorified. The healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful caused quite a stir. But this man, Peter, was empowered by God. He disclaims all glory and honor, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name be glory, for Thy mercy and Thy truth's sake, as we heard this morning. Every regenerate heart desires to give glory to God. Ultimately, we give glory to God for the cross by which alone we are reconciled by God. As Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er His body on the tree. "Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." This is the person who glorifies God, dead to the world, alive unto God. So Peter took this opportunity to glorify God by preaching His gospel. And I ask us, people of God, is that my goal? Is that your goal? The glory of God in all things. Is that your goal? Is that your goal in your thought life? Is that your goal in your affections? Is that your goal in your friendships? Is that your goal in your marriage? Is that your goal in your employment? Is that your goal in dating? Is that your goal in life? Is that your goal in death? Is it your goal that Jesus, who died for you, who rose again, be exalted and glorified? Do you wish the One who is exalted to be exalted in your heart and in your life? Is that your goal? Calvin said, Institutes 1:14-15, if you want to know where, Calvin says, "If the glory of God is dear to us, as it ought to be, we ought to struggle with all our might against him who aims at the extinction of that glory. If we are animated with a proper zeal to maintain the kingdom of Christ, we must wage irreconcilable war with him who conspires its ruin. And so indeed, Calvin is so very right. If the glory of God is what is dear to me, I ought to struggle with all my might against the devil and all that would take me away from the goal of the glory of God. And I should strive by all the means of God's appointment to make progress in learning to live to the glory of God. It is in Jesus' name that you're healed, poor lame man. It is in Jesus' name that you have been redeemed and saved from your sins, people of God. And if indeed you are lost here today, it is in Jesus' name that you will be saved from sin, and only in Jesus' name. So let me bring a few concluding thoughts. This man had a need. Oh, what a deep need. Yes, to walk, but he had a greater need than that. He needed a Savior. No one else can redeem us. No one else can save us. No one could heal him. No one could save him but Jesus. No one can save but Jesus. Any sinner on earth. But he also, and you and I, must see our need. Sitting with a few pastor friends the other day, some of them said exactly what I often say. The problem often, especially in certain portions of our country, is that everybody thinks he's a Christian. The problem is getting them lost. They just don't see that they need Jesus. Do you see that need? Once I didn't. Once many around you did not. But then we did. And it was all of grace. Is God by grace showing you that you need to be saved from your sin? Now, do we see what our sin did to Jesus? Do you know what Octavius Winslow said about Jesus on the cross? Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Love. Sovereign, free, almighty love. That's why Jesus went to the cross. But maybe someone, you realize something of your sin and you say, how can he save me? My need is so deep and it's so great. Well, didn't you hear? He raised him up in Jesus' name. Not through the power of Peter and John, not through the power of the minister, the power of Jesus' name, the power of his message, the power of his word, as the Spirit of God opens hearts. The name, the power of Christ. And so he calls sinners to repent. And he calls sinners to believe, to turn from sin by faith, trust in Christ alone. But how can I of all people believe and repent, you may say? Because you're called to believe and repent in the name of Jesus. That name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess him, Lord of glory. Now, everyone will bow in that day. But how wonderful and powerful and yet sweet and gentle and effectual it is when the Holy Spirit works and opens hearts and we bow now. And then we want to bow in the day to come when Jesus returns. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. Amen and amen.